I want to welcome you guys. We are going to continue in the sermon series that we've been doing in the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 9. Last week, we got into verses 1 through 7 really heavily. Today, we're going to reread those verses for part of our context, but then continue all the way actually to verse 34. But before we do that, last week I noted it, and I want to re-note it this week, that this whole purpose of this gospel, John actually records that, not in the beginning of his writing, but at the end in John 20. In John 20, verse 30-31, John says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And so this entire gospel is really about bringing this forward, that John is writing. He has this call on his heart to write and present evidence that people, as they see what is recorded, how he's the fulfillment of prophecy, his actions, his words, and then the lives of people, as we're going to see today, that are changed by his actions and his words, that this evidence is presented to us so that we who are the readers might believe. We might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing that, we have life. Life that is both eternal, that we will have someday with him in paradise, but life that also begins right now. Because eternity doesn't begin then, it begins now. And so this morning, I put that in front of you because we're going to see a man who has been a beggar. And not just a beggar, he has been blind from birth. And as he encounters Jesus Christ, as he encounters the living God, he doesn't get just a promise of eternal life then. The miracle that Christ does in his life is not that he gives him sight. But what we will see take place is that the life and the truth and the light of Jesus Christ manifests in him in such a vigor and such strength that he is a different man. And we will watch this movement take place. Now, there's a lot of things going on in this story that are taking place. One is that you will see is this man is going to be interrogated. This man is going to be, because what happens in his life is so radical, people don't know what to do with it. And his brand new faith is put on the fire. And how he responds is amazing. And what Christ does with him is amazing. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 9. If you would, stand with me. It's going to be on the screens here for us. We're going to start in verse 1. It's a long section this morning. I apologize. I hope your legs don't get tired. But we're going to read all the way through verse 34. And we stand as a way of honoring the reading of God's word. So if you would follow along with me. John records in verse 1 here, "As he," that's Jesus, "passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' Some said, 'It is he.' Others said, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the man.' So they said to him, 'Then how were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I wash and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he did not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who was a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age." So, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Lord, we are humbled by your word. You are a God who opens eyes. You are a God who changes lives. You are a God who comes to us in our pain, in our struggles. And you do not leave us as we are, but you transform us. You change us. And so, Lord, we pray and we ask that the truth that is revealed here about you from your word, that truth would transform us. That you would reveal to us areas in our life where there is blindness. Areas in our life where we are not confessing you. Areas where in our life where we are denying you. Lord, may our lives be transformed. May our passion for you be like this man. And so, Lord, I ask and I pray that your Holy Spirit be here this morning. That you would walk in this room and touch us and speak to us, each into our own areas. That you would transform us, Lord. Jesus, I ask that somehow you use me, a sinful man, to preach your true word to us all. We ask this in your name, Jesus. All of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So this week, we're going to continue in this section here. We're going to encounter a controversy. A controversy that's not going to be just about sight and darkness and blindness, but about worship and blasphemy. We're going to encounter how Jesus, the work he does in this man, how it transforms him, and how the light of Christ is in this man. And that light, what does it do? It shines brightly out of him, but in so doing, it reveals darkness in others, to the point where this man is going to worship God, and others are going to blaspheme Christ. We're also going to see that this is all part of God's plan, that this is not a random act. But as we noted last week in verse 3, that this man's sin is not by Christ isn't responding because this man sinned. But he's responding because this is part of God's plan. That human causes cannot dictate what God is doing. God does not respond to human action, but God is the planner of life. We see this in verse 3. It was not that this man sinned, because he's responding to the question from his disciples, or his parents, human causes, but that the works of God might be displayed in him, God's purpose. The reason human causes are not the ultimate explanation for things is because God is not a responder to life issues, but instead God is ultimately a designer or a planner of our lives. As it says in the book of Jeremiah, verse 29 and 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." In other words, when God ordains or permits that something happens, whether it is positive in our life or whether, as we see in this man, born blind, God is not at the end trying to figure out how to redeem something that he did not plan for. He is not responding to human causes. He is at the front, planning, allowing, guiding things to happen as a part of his greater divine purpose. We also noted last week that God has to be our greatest treasure, our greatest value. Otherwise, hardship and pain, suffering, they will all be without meaning. Nothing has ultimate meaning without Christ as our highest value. We will see that become true for this man who's now been given his sight. Christ becomes his ultimate joy, his ultimate value, because his life has been radically changed. And he's not going to cast that aside easily. He's going to be put under one set of questions after another set of questions after another set of questions, ramping up the threat on him, even bringing his own family into this, trying to get him to deny Christ. So this pressure is put on him. And yet what does it reveal? That Jesus is his greatest value. When Jesus says that the purpose of this blindness, in verse 3, that the works of God might be displayed in him, Jesus declares that the manifestation of the works of God has a value that outweighs years and years of blindness and hardship, both for the man and for his parents. Think about that for a minute. How does that sit with you? At first, that might make you feel uncomfortable, but when you begin to understand that enduring hardship for the purpose of a greater God-glorifying purpose, it can give you drive, it can give meaning, it can give understanding to your suffering, to your hardship. Before, it was just pain. Now your pain is a part of a bigger plan, a bigger purpose. And while we may not know the details of that, it's not without meaning. And Christ is in the purpose of not just leaving us in our pain, but transforming us in a hard life, in a sinful world, to know him and to become like him. So in order to embrace pain, there has to be this understanding of purpose and meaning that gives us that endurance. We have to value the manifestation of the works of God more than we value physically seeing. Indeed, more than we value life itself. I believe this is what the psalmist meant in Psalm 63:3, when he said that your steadfast love, speaking to God, your steadfast love is better than life. Is that true for you and I? Is his love, knowing him, loving him, greater than anything else? Or does everything else greater and we want to use God to get the greater in our mind? Do we treat God like a lucky rabbit's foot, a genie in a bottle? Or do we see that God has a plan for all of our lives? And that means that there, in this sinful, broken world, as we talked about last week, that there will be hardship. But Christ is using that hardship so that we might know him and glorify him. In order to embrace this pain and in hardship, we have to value the manifestations of the works of God. So today, as we get into this passage, we're gonna see that Jesus is purposeful, not just in what he wants to do for this man, but what he does to this man and for this man has a larger purpose, and that purpose is gonna cause controversy. He is purposely gonna go pick a fight with the Pharisees. Now, the reason why he's gonna pick a fight with them, we saw actually back in chapter 8, Jesus had been declaring that he is the light of the world. We've been seeing what he's been declaring about himself. And it got to a point towards the end of chapter 8 that they wanted to attack Jesus. They wanted to kill him. And so if we see this in verse 38, sorry, I'm getting lost in my notes here, but I'll get back to that. But the whole purpose here is that Jesus is going to, in this hardship, in this struggle that this man is going through, is that Jesus is going to reveal the blasphemous heart, the dark heart of these Pharisees. We see this actually in verse 24 here. For the second time, they, that's the Pharisees, called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." In other words, they are telling him, God gets glory when you call Jesus a sinner. That's blasphemy. Blasphemy is speaking in a way that shows irreverence for God or something that God is doing. They are saying, you are glorifying God when you are demonizing Jesus. That's blasphemy. So this trial and temptation that they're going to take him through is part of God's plan, not just for this man who is in the light, but to also reveal the darkness of these religious leaders. But this man and what Christ does here isn't just to reveal the blasphemy, but to create a heart of worship in this man. We see this in verse 38 here. It says, when he encounters Jesus Christ again at the very end of this section, it says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Why does he believe? Because he has the light of the gospel in him. So let's get into this text today. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus is intentionally using mud and the Sabbath to expose darkness. Why did Jesus use mud to heal this blind man? There's a lot of discussion when you read in theological texts about this. And I'll be honest, I feel like a lot of them are just kind of grasping at straws. But there was one that jumps right out from the text that I want to point out to us, that Jesus is intentionally chose to use the mud on the Sabbath, not because of the man, but because of the Pharisees. Jesus knows what he is doing. He is picking a fight. The Pharisees were just seen wanting to kill him in chapter 8, verse 58 through 59. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus didn't run away. Jesus moved the location of the fight to what we're going to see here in chapter 9. Jesus did not run from this fight. He wants to show them how he is the light. In 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life." So this battle for who is Lord of the Sabbath is now going to take place here. Jesus has intentionally made mud and put it on his face to heal him on the Sabbath. There could have been all kinds of other ways for Jesus to have healed this man. If you recall back months ago, when we were back in John chapter 4, which is where most of us remember is Jesus dealing with the woman at the well. But after that, as Jesus leaves Samaria, he encounters a Jewish official, one who is leading over the town, and his son was dying of a fever. And Jesus does not even go to see his son. Jesus doesn't send any ambassadors. Jesus doesn't make anything, do anything. He just commands. He just says, "Go home, your son will live." And the man went home believing. And as he's halfway on the road, what happens? His own servants come running to him and they say, "Your son is alive. He's healing. He's better." And they ask when it happened. He realized that it was the hour in which Christ had commanded him to go home. Jesus doesn't have to make the mud. Jesus doesn't have to apply it to him. Jesus chose to make the mud, to knead the mud on the Sabbath because he wants, is intentionally wanting to continue this fight about him being the light. And so his light is not just going to reveal this man and heal him of his darkness, both physically and spiritually, but his light work on this man is going to intentionally reveal the darkness of the Pharisees. That means that God allowed this man's pain and hardship to get to a point here in this time, in this point in history, to not only show his work in the man, but to expose the sin in others. That many times hardship both is a manifestation of what God wants to do for us, but also what he wants to take out of us. He wants to take sin out of us, darkness out of us, pain that we are inflicting on his kingdom because we are walking in that darkness. And so Jesus is intentionally choosing this day in this method to not only reveal his light, but to reveal their darkness. We see this begin to take place in verse 13 through 14. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So John makes note that the mud making is explicitly connected with the Sabbath and the Pharisees. They, the Pharisees, had developed many applications for the prohibition of the work on the Sabbath. And one of those was the kneading of dough, the kneading of clay, and the kneading of mud. Jesus had broken one of these ceremonial laws. These were considered non-written down, but were traditional laws that they had spoken and taught people in. And so Jesus had broken one of these laws, these commands of not working on the Sabbath. But Jesus is going to show them that that is not what the purpose of the Sabbath rest is about. It's not the absence of work. That the Sabbath has a greater purpose. They cared more about keeping the laws to somehow please God than to understand the purpose of the Sabbath and why it was given. The point of the Sabbath rest is healing. That's what rest is. It is healing. That's why we rest. It recharges our body. It brings us energy. It guides us. The point of the Sabbath rest is that we who are helpless, we need the God who creates. We need the God who sustains. We need the God who heals. So we keep the Sabbath to find rest or healing in God. Therefore, we worship on the Sabbath. We seek to find shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. But it's not just a random peace like, you know, hippies like, hey, peace, man. But it's the peace that is found in God. This is why the Hebrew people greet one another in shalom. May the peace of God that is on me be upon you. And when you leave their home, you leave their presence, they say they send you out in shalom. May the peace of God that has been on you be with you as you journey. This is what the whole purpose of the Sabbath is. Shalom, rest, peace, healing found in God. This is why for us now as believers in Jesus Christ, the Sabbath is no longer for us on Saturday, which is what's taking place here in this text, but is moved to the day that Jesus rose from the grave. And we worship Christ. We come here to find shalom, peace in the teaching of God's word, to find joy and healing for our souls, to worship corporately, gather together as we hear what God is doing in all of us. So the Sabbath is not about just not working, but it's about valuing a day that your life is being blessed, is being bathed in Christ. And so they have lost the meaning of the Sabbath. And so what Jesus is going to do is he's going to reveal their false dark thinking about the Sabbath, their blasphemous ways that they approach who he is as God, he's going to reveal all of their blindness. This intentionally mud-making on the Sabbath brings forth four interrogations. And so I'm going to walk us through them. Instead of putting all the text on here, I'm going to try to walk us through just one by one here. The first interrogation actually began right after this man has been healed. We see it in verses 8 through 12 with the beggar and his neighbors. This first interrogation, they are arguing about whether he was actually the blind beggar. He insisted he is the one who was blind. So they ask him in verse 10, how his eyes were opened. They're not marveling at the fact that this man has been healed. They want to know the functionality of how this took place. And he answered them, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes. Notice, if you look at that in verse 11, he calls Jesus the man, but he's not going to continue to call him the man for very much longer. His understanding of who Jesus is not going to just be a man who did this work. It's going to continue to grow and grow, and we're going to see this take place, where he goes from man to prophet, from prophet to the Son of Man, and we will get on that next week. So they're challenging him, trying to understand, how are you healed? They go, well, we got to take him to the religious leaders. And so you can imagine this. They escort him. His neighbors, who've seen him blind his whole life, seen him being a beggar. He was just there this morning, begging blind, now is healed. They're not rejoicing. They're not worshiping. They see him in his new state, and they're confused. Jesus has automatically turned the tables on how life is supposed to function. And so they want an explanation from the Pharisees. So they take him to the Pharisees. And the second interrogation is now the beggar and the Pharisees in verse 13 through 17. They, the Pharisees, go about asking him several questions. In verse 15, they want to know, how could he be seeing if he were blind? He tells them what Jesus did, how he took the mud and put it on his face. And they begin to divide over why this happens. They cannot formulate whether this is from God or if this is from sin. He can't be from God, they said. He broke the Sabbath. And yet others say, how can he do this sign if he's a sinner? So now the Pharisees are broken into two camps. They're trying to figure out this. Okay, yes, he broke a Sabbath law, but how can this be? This man has been born blind. And so they say, well, maybe he wasn't actually born blind. Maybe he really isn't the blind man. Let's go get his parents. But before they do that, in verse 17, they look at him. They're like, you need to explain something to us. What do you say about him who healed you? He has opened your eyes. And so in verse 17, he answers, he says, he's a prophet. You guys are sitting here arguing, is he a sinner or is he one sent from God? Because he healed me. Well, I agree with the second group. He's one sent from God. Prophets are sent from God. You've taught us this, Pharisees. You've taught us this, religious leaders. Prophets are the one who do great, powerful things. God has anointed them. He must be a prophet. He's agreeing with a portion of them, but they're not settled on this. So they move on to the third interrogation. They shuffle him out of the room. Have you ever done that as a parent? I have. When it's like mom and daddy need to talk a little bit about something. It's like, get out. Everybody out of here, out of the room. Shoo. They usher him out of the room. They send the guard out to go get his parents, to grab them, to bring them back. And now they're going to interrogate this man's parents. And we see this in verse 18 through 23. They ask in verse 19, is he your son? Was he born blind? How does he see? And they answer in verse 20 through 21, he is our son. He was born blind, but we don't know how he was healed. And then John notes something in verse 22, that the reason they said this was because they feared the Jews. They feared what the Jews would do, that put them out. that the Jews have said that if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, they were to be put out of the synagogue. Well, why is that a big deal? I mean, if you were put under church discipline and you chose to leave the church, or we tossed you out of the church, you'd just go find another church, right? That's not what goes on here. If you're put out of the synagogue, that means you can never go worship God. That means you can never, and there's, go have sacrifice done for you at the temple for your sins, which means you will die in your sins. So they have this power over the population. They have this control over people. And so they're holding people's salvation and dealing of their sins and the worship of God. And some levels, as you study in Hebrew writing, the different levels of excommunication can be as point where you can't go deal with your sins, but you can't interact with the rest of the Jewish community, except for your own exact family. Some banish you completely from your own family. Some banish you from the whole land itself. It's just ridiculous what is going on here. And so the parents are scared to answer, which means there is something in their mind that, like, our son was healed. And this can only possibly be from God. This is what we've been praying for our whole lives, that our son who's been born blind, who's now an adult, is finally seeing. This is the answer of our prayers, but now we are put in fear because they don't want to acknowledge the source of the miracle. Now, a lot of times people want to give the parents a hard time, but I think the point that is going on here in this section is not to really show about the parents and their struggle, but to reveal the courage of the beggar and how he stands in front of this exact same threat, how he stands in front of this attack that is getting ready to come on him. See, the parents are very similar to Nicodemus. If you remember Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee in John 3, he came to Jesus on verse 2 of chapter 3 in the darkness of night, secretly trying to find out who Jesus is. And he went away not truly understanding. But later on in John 19, Jesus is crucified. And who do you see at the burial? Who do you see identifying himself with Jesus? Nicodemus. I believe that that's probably the path that the parents are probably on, this slow identification with Jesus, but not the beggar. He has this bold connection to his healer, a bold connection to the one who has given him sight. And so they bring him back in. They drag him back in. In verse 24 through 34, we have this fourth interrogation. We see the full-blown courage of this beggar. A mere beggar is now standing up to the most powerful, religious, educated people of the land. And we see the blasphemy of the Pharisees come out. They've resolved the question whether Jesus is of God or whether Jesus is a sinner. And they're going to come out and just call him flat out a sinner in verse 24. They look at him and say, "Give glory to God." Well, that's an easy thing to do. I give glory to God because all that God has done. We know that this man is a sinner. What they're saying is, join us in our unbelief. Join us in our blasphemy. Join us in how we view Jesus. And you can continue to worship here in the temple. Glorify God, but denounce him. So they call the man, do this. But look at his response. Amazingly, he responds to this threat with the most famous statement of all in this section. He says, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I was blind, and now I see." The power of personal testimony over a bad argument is very great. He's communicating logic. To call him a sinner does not add up. Because I can now see, and sinners can't make people see. The truth about Jesus was going deeper all the time for this man. He's seeing more and more, not just with his physical eyes, but with his spirit. And his courage begins to grow, and he begins to challenge back on the Pharisees. He says in verse 27, "Why do you want to hear my testimony more, my story again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" I mean, he's like, I can't seem to understand why you guys can't get this. Why are you not paying attention to this? Do you want to follow him? Because look what he just did. And they revile him in verse 28 and 29. They revile him saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The controversy here exposes something. It exposes their deceit. Because back in John 5:46, Jesus revealed how they are not the disciples of Moses. He said, "If you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me." If you were actually followers and studiers of Moses' teaching, it would be evident to you who I am. I'm fulfilling the prophecies. I'm fulfilling the law. I'm fulfilling the purpose of the law. I'm fulfilling all that God has commanded. Here I am standing in front of you. If you were true followers of Moses and his teaching and God's truth, you would not want to kill me. And that grew from chapter 5, where Jesus had healed a man who was a cripple. And remember what he did on the Sabbath? He healed that crippled man, told him to stand and walk. They said, "Hey, you broke the Sabbath because you commanded a man to move materials. That's working. Therefore, you are a blasphemer and you're not following the law." They misunderstood the Sabbath then. Now again, they're wanting to kill Jesus because he's talking to them about being in the light, being the light. And that because he's the light, he is God. "I am God. I and the Father are one." And they want to kill him more. And now he's healed a man again. And they want to kill him even more. They're willing to cast anyone out of worship to stop the spread of the truth of who Jesus is. So he challenges them, "Why do you hear my story?" He said, we're followers of Moses. So the man answered them when they said, "We don't know where he comes from." He answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing." Watch how he becomes a theologian here. "This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from. You're in the darkness. I'm in the light. He opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do nothing." Now here he has gone from beggar to theological expert on miracles. He understands the power of the word of God and what is being manifested. He even uses the word "we." He puts himself equal with them as he continues the conversation. We know this to be true. He looks at them and says, "You know this, right? God doesn't listen to sinners." And they'd be like, yep, God does not listen to sinners. We agree. "God is the only one who can heal." Yep, we agree with that. All right, we're right, we're tracking with you. "Therefore, 1 + 1 is going to equal 2. This man, Jesus, cannot be a sinner, but must be from God." Yeah, we can't go there. Not going to go there. We're not going to touch that. He's revealing the level of the depravity in them, that they cannot even acknowledge, "Yes, that's true. Yes, that's true. The two of those two together, great. No. Yes, yes, no," it doesn't add up. Why? Because if they were to acknowledge that third part, that Jesus is from God, one sent of God, then that would have to mean that their understanding of the Sabbath and the law of God was wrong, that it was sinful, that what Jesus was doing is correct. And that would mean that how they're conducting themselves and how they're living their lives and how they've been teaching people and what the purpose that they get up every morning for is sinful and wrong. There are a lot of times why reasons why we do not repent from sin, because if we repent from that sin, we have to acknowledge that the whole point of our life, why we get up every morning, has been in darkness. Remember, John wrote down that reason why people don't come to the light in John 3 is because they love the darkness. And here, these men love the darkness rather than come into the light, rather than be exposed. I went on a mission trip of all places to Hawaii. Yes, I was suffering for Jesus. I was in high school, and my church, we were part of a church musical ministry, and yes, I can kind of sing, and I mostly just went because I was going to go to Hawaii. And but we went on this missions trip, and I was a senior. I was actually already graduated. I was 18 years old, and the rest of our youth group were they're not 18, so they're not adults, so they had to stay with all the chaperones. I was an adult. There was nothing they could do, so I was renting scooters and cruising all around Waikiki and stuff, and I had gone bodyboarding with a group of guys who were outside the outside of our hotel, and one of them said, "Hey, we got this other boy we want to show you," and they were gonna take me over to this one little shack area that was right outside the hotel. And as they open it up and they're pulling out all kinds of junk, and they want to show me this cool bodyboard that was great for this little break, and they were gonna take it out and let me play on it. As they did, I saw beasts. They were cockroaches, but they were beasts. I mean, they were huge. They were like, no, probably about that big. But they were, they were massive, you know? And they opened it up, and these things flew. I didn't know they flew. And they were just flying out, and they're smacking into me. They're smacking into them. And they're trying to get back into the shed. They're trying to get back into this little hut, and they're trying to get back into the darkness. And this is what these cockroaches are here in Scripture. This is how we are. If Christ is exposing our sin, is we are just like those roaches. We're gonna fly all around and defend our territory of darkness. Please shut the door. We like it in here. Don't bring us into the light. Don't expose my hypocrisy. Don't expose my love of the world. I love God. And as long as God gives me what I want in this world, I want God to make me wealthy, healthy, and pretty. I want God to make my life all perfect. I want my life to be, so what is it you love? Your life, or do you love God? Because Christ did not die on the cross, set aside all the glory of the Godhead to become a human, to endure the hardship of humanity, to die on the cross for our sins, so that he can make our life here on earth healthy, wealthy, and pretty. He did that because this world, he says, is in sin and in darkness. My creation has been corrupted, Genesis chapter 3, and that affects all of creation. That affects all of your body. That affected this blind man's DNA that he was born blind, not because his parents sinned, not because he sinned, because sin affected his DNA. But that was not outside God's plan. And so God is now in human form, the incarnation of God, standing before them, healing, doing the work. And these people who are in their sin, they love that their power and authority of God's word is now brought them wealth, has brought them power, has brought them prosperity. We got our big homes. We got our big things. We got all our stuff. Look at our careers. Many of these men had their own schools of theology going all the way back, no kidding, into kindergarten. They would bring people in the wealthy elite of Judaism all the way up as far as they can go. These men were big shot, big deals. And Jesus, if he really is, if yes, we know that God doesn't use sinners. And we know that God only is the one who heals. Therefore, Jesus is from God. They can't acknowledge that because it tears down their personal kingdoms. It tears down their personal desires. It tears down their personal, their own personal value system. And so instead of acknowledging that this man has been healed by God, that Jesus must be from God, and to go investigate that truth, they turn on this man. And in verse 34, they say to him, "We have contempt on you. You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. They fulfill their threat to cast him out of the synagogue. They basically look down on him and say, who are you to teach us? You were born in utter sin. They're not talking about what David is saying in Psalm 51. Oh, in the womb, Lord, I was conceived in sin. That, like, all of us are born sinful. That's not what they're referencing. They're actually engaging in the theological question that that Jesus' disciples had asked him back in verse 2. Why was this man born? It must be from sin, because all suffering comes from sin, correct? Who sinned, his parents or him in the womb? Like some kind of prenatal sin. It doesn't exist anywhere. You know, and they're basically saying, you are the wretched of this earth that you were born this way. You have no right to speak to us about sight, about light, about God. Which is such a weird argument, because the qualification to be the one to talk about healing tends to be the people who have been healed. Who are the best people to talk about Jesus Christ changing people's lives? Those whose lives haven't been changed, or those who have had their life taken from darkness into light? Those who've had their eyes opened, those who had their marriages healed, those who've had their bodies restored, those who've encountered the living God, they are the ones to give the greatest testimony. How many of you have had that with family or friends or neighbors when they know your dark life? They know your past life. I know you when you were doing that. They don't, and you're like, yeah, I was doing that a lot. And they therefore want to use your darkness, because they rejoice in their darkness. They want to keep you in the darkness, because if they acknowledge your light, that means exposes their darkness. And they go, I know you when you were doing that. Therefore, I can't hear you talk to me about what Jesus has changed your life. What? Wait, it would be like saying to somebody, I was dying of cancer, and now the cancer has been eradicated. It's gone. I am walking cancer free. And you go, dude, I can't listen to you because I remember you were in your cancer. I can't hear about your cure. What? No, that doesn't make any sense. How did you get healed? Who healed you? Where do I get this? How do I be a part of this? No, I love my cancer. I love being sick and dying and puking. I love the pain. Because if I acknowledge how sick I really am, I have to acknowledge that I'm not walking in the truth of God, that I'm a sinner. And that sometimes is scary for some of us, especially those of us who've grown up in the church, and we've got this kind of hybrid, half in the light, half in the dark, because we've grown up with Christianity, religion. And therefore, we have concocted some kind of mutated form of sort of following Jesus, but really trying to help have Jesus bless my plans for my life. The plans for this man's life, we don't know how old he is, but for him to be born blind up until that day, that was part of the plan of God. So that his hardship, his suffering, would so reveal how bright the light of Jesus Christ is, and so reveal how dark the sin is in the Pharisees. Your testimony is not meant to be kept in the darkness. Your hardship is not meant to be kept in the dark. Your struggles and your suffering are not without meaning. They are not without purpose. They are the perfect opportunity for the light of Jesus Christ to shine. And whether that is, as we looked at last week, this man being healed, sometimes Christ 100% answers our prayers the way we are wanting him to be healed. And sometimes, like we saw with Paul, who cried out multiple times for the thorn in his flesh to be taken from him, and Christ returned back to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power may be made perfect in your weakness." That is our purpose, is to shine and reflect the glory of the Lord. If you remember the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others, just like this man here, revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely." Why? On my account. What are we to do? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. And right after that, what does Jesus then instruct? Go be salt. Go be light. Those who are blessed by me, who have been mourning, who have been in pain, who have been in suffering, who have been persecuted, who are struggling, and who have had my blessing on their life, you are my salt. You are my light. And that's what this man is right here. He is the salt of the earth. He is the light. He's reflecting the light of Christ. We need more salty people. We need more light reflecting people who are not pursuing a painless life, but are pursuing a Christ-centered life. Whether that means I stay physically blind the rest of my life, I will glorify the Lord. Whether I am in physical hardship, physical pain, or whether that is all taken from me, I will not pursue this world, I will pursue the glory of the Lord. That is what it means to be a disciple. And what happens is this story moves from blasphemy to worship. Now, next week, Tony will be back and he's going to handle that section in verse 35 through 41. But in verse 38, this story culminates, it climaxes with this man engaging with Jesus. Jesus saying, "You've been cast out of worshiping God. You've been cast out of the temple. Well, the temple is gonna come to you, my son. The temple has come to you." And he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Yes, show him to me." He's standing right in front of you. The reason why you can see him, I fixed that. And the man worships him, he says. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Jesus. He no longer has to go to the temple. They have no power over him. Sin has no power over him. Darkness has no power over him. Religion has no power over him. What has power over him is the Spirit of the Son of God. Jesus Christ is his place that he worships. Jesus Christ is his greatest joy. Jesus Christ is his light. And so, guess what? The one who walks out of darkness, that's who we want to listen to. How did you walk out of darkness? Jesus. Jesus. I didn't do anything. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I was sitting there a beggar, blind. But now I am rich in the kingdom of God, and I see. My brothers and my sisters, is that true of you this morning? Is that true of you? Has Christ given you sight? Has he shown his light in your life? Has he set you free from things? Many of you know my testimony and how I have struggled with brokenness, how I've struggled with addiction, how I've struggled with being in darkness. And I can tell you that I had a mutated form of following Christ, because there was a part of me that was in the light, and Jesus allowed me to walk around with that mutated limp for a long time, until he said, no longer am I gonna leave you in that limp, in that mutation. I'm going to heal you of your addictions. I'm gonna heal you of your hangups. I'm gonna heal you of your false understanding of what makes you who you are. I'm gonna redefine you. And the man that I am now is not the man I want to be years from now. But the man I am today is not the man I used to be. Christ made my eyes come alive. And so my friends, my brothers, my sisters, people who I love deeply, many of you struggle with submitting to God's word, submitting to God's leading, submitting to what he's calling you to be, to living a life as a lifelong learner of Christ, to sharing that learning as a part of a family of believers who submit under God's word and God's authority. Many of you struggle with serving the body, and a majority of you struggle with seeing your life and your careers not as yours, but as your mission field. Your homes, your neighborhoods, your sports, your hobbies are not given to you for your glory, but are given to you so that you might be an ambassador of light, of truth, in the darkness of where you live. 80% of this population of our city does not darken a church on any given Sunday. I joined this church 6 years ago and it was 75%. Now it's 80, and it's getting darker and darker. And there are more churches closing their doors because Christians are choosing to keep their lives in the dark, choosing to not come into the light, and are choosing not to go about living a life of the mission field to go spread the truth of love and forgiveness and God's grace and God's healing and the truth of who Jesus is. So I'm going to challenge us this morning in that. So I'm going to close with a couple questions for you. There's four questions. I actually stole these from John Piper. He said, so these are his, but they're mine for you. One, do you worship Jesus? How is that seen in your life every day? Second question, do you find your worship of Jesus deepening or weakening in the midst of hardship and danger? I'll say that again for those of you writing it down. Do you find your worship of Jesus deepening or weakening in the midst of hardship and danger? Third, does your worship falter or flourish when your family, friends, coworkers are fearful or are unbelieving in your faith? Does your worship falter or flourish when that happens? And fourth, do you confess Jesus openly? Defend him with your simple testimony of, I was blind, but now I see. Many times we want to fight on their battlefield. Jesus did not want to fight the Pharisees on their battlefield. He moved the battlefield simply to reveal their darkness and his light. The greatest weapon you have is the word of God that has transformed your life. I was once blind, but now I see. I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was once broken, but here I'm healed. And if you can't even find, you may not have big, major, like, I never had addictions, I never had struggles, I never was this, I had a pretty good life. If you still can't look at the sin in your life and say, I was once a slave to these sins and these mindsets and these values, and now this is my indentured servanthood into a greater value, to a greater king, then I don't have to challenge you on your faith at all. The greatest thing we have, the greatest proof we have in a world that denies that this is the word of God, is that the word of God is living in us. And so we validate this word as we walk by it and we profess it as it has changed us, as it has transformed us. That's what gives validation to this being the word of God. Otherwise, it's just something to be dismissed. So I challenge you with those questions. There is no greater defense than that I was lost, but now I'm found. So my prayer for us this morning is that we be people of light. We be people of the truth. That we not hush away because there is a threat pushed against us. But that we, of all things, I think of William Wallace. You go watch Braveheart. You know, and he rides out, if you've watched, he rides out and the Scottish, basically barely an army, farmers are standing on one side and the huge English army is up on the hill, all their armor, all their swords, they outnumber them 10 to 1. And he rides out, his compadres go, "Where are you going?" "I'm going to go pick a fight." Because there was something more powerful. The people who deeply believed in what they were fighting for than those who had all that looked so intimidating. But we are so quick to cower to what we see as the strength of this world. But that what we believe in is greater. I'm not asking you to go pick a fight, but not to run from it either. To stand with the light of Christ. Fighting for fighting's sake is useless, but living a life as a missionary for the gospel is a life well lived. So some of you I know are called to the mission field. The funny thing is, the rest of you are too. It's just not somewhere else. It's right here. So let me pray for you. And as the worship team comes up to lead us, as you come up here to break the bread and to break it, remembering that Jesus Christ's body was broken for you, to bring you into light, and you dip it into the cup which symbolizes his blood that was washed away all the darkness of who you are. My prayer is first for you, that the parts of your life that you keep still in the dark, that you would trust in your God to heal that, to remove that, to remake that darkness into his great light. And so as you approach the table, give those parts of your life, those sins, those struggles, those fears to him. But also I pray that you come forward to recognize that that is not possible without his sacrifice, and that you rejoice. You lift him on high. You glorify him, because without him, you would still be in darkness. Amen. So let me pray for us. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And Lord, you are a patient God. A God who allowed us to be this far along in our lives, with these parts of our lives that are still broken, still blind. And so, Lord, I pray for those who are here who do not know you. Bring them fully into the light. Open their eyes that they may see you, Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you have not come to know that truth, whether you sit in your seat and you ask Jesus to come into your life, or whether you want to come back with me in the back, Lord, I pray that will become true of you this morning. But if you're here this morning and you have given your life to Jesus, Lord, we ask and we pray that you remove sin, strongholds in our life, darkness that is in our lives. May we not run back into the shack of darkness, but may we come out into the light and experience the life that you have given us. And so, Lord, may we also finally, Lord, may we become ambassadors of your light. May we be brave like this man, not shying away from those who want to harm us, but standing truth in who you are and what you have done for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you. May you be glorified in this time of worship, in this time of breaking bread. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.